Good morning. So I'd like to continue thoughts from Revelation, and I'd like us to turn to Revelation chapter 20 in our Bibles. Revelation chapter 20, and if you're using the Chapel Bible, you'll find this on page 1897. Revelation chapter 20, and I'm going to begin with verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I don't know if we'll have time to cover all these points, but there's a lot here in these three verses. In previous messages, we've seen that Revelation is really divided into certain sections, and chapter 6 through 19 really show us what's going to happen on this world in those 7 years we call the tribulation period. And that period is still future. It hasn't taken place. It is required for that not to start until after the church is raptured, when we who believe in Christ today will be ushered into the Lord's presence. And then shortly thereafter, we're not told exactly when, the clock of prophecy will start again. Right now, that clock has been stopped. You know, have you ever seen a stopped clock? You know, especially the ones that if you're they're plugged in electrically and there's a loss of electricity, the clock just stays where it was. And that's kind of what happened when the Lord came. After he came and died and was resurrected, and the church was formed on the day of Pentecost, the clock of prophecy stopped, but it will start again. And those Revelation chapter 6 through 19 are a very vivid description. They're not the only place in the scriptures where we have details of what will take place. It will be a very difficult time. It's described in the Bible as the time of Jacob's trouble, when Israel will be once again used by God as the testimony here on earth. And never in the history of God's word are there two competing witnesses for God. In the days of Adam, there were those that were raised up like Enoch and Noah. And then in the days of the patriarchs, God raised up men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. Then in the days of the prophets, God raised up the prophets. When the Lord Jesus came, the witness changed. It was no longer his earthly people. It was now the church, and we are his witness. We don't compete with Israel today. Israel is set aside, Romans 9 through 11, but they will be brought back in after the church leaves. And this is another evidence of why the church cannot go through the tribulation period, because then we would be here, and then God would have a different witness with those from the tribes of Israel. And that's just not possible. It never was possible to have two distinct witnesses, two different groups representing God at the same time on earth. So these who will be here will be persecuted. They will be from the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. They will represent him during that tribulation period. They're hidden from us now. In fact, we don't even know where the 12 tribes are. 10 of them have kind of disappeared into history. Only Judah and a portion of Benjamin's tribe came back from Babylon, and we call them Jews. Jews is an abbreviation of Judah. And that's the tribes we are aware of. But there's another 10. We call them the lost 10 tribes. They're here, somewhere in the world, spread out. The Lord knows who they are, and he will so to speak, resurrect them in these tribulation period. And they will have representatives, 12,000 from each tribe. They will go around the world proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 24 talks about this gospel, meaning gospel of Matthew, will be the gospel of the kingdom. They will be running to the gospel of Matthew, especially chapter 24, because they will want to read what God has intended for this period of time. But here we are now in chapter 20 of Revelation, and it's already been established in chapter 5 when John himself was asked to come up to heaven. That's a symbolic of the resurrection, of the rapture. He's in heaven now looking at what's happening from that perspective, and he sees all the terrible tribulation. And now he sees the judgments after these 7 years. The judgments first for the political beast, and for the, we call it the spiritual beast, the false messiah, the false prophet, who we call the Antichrist. They're judged, and that's at the end of chapter 19. And then we come to the judgment of Satan himself. So it's sort of like a diabolical trinity, the political beast, the spiritual beast, and Satan. And God is not going to allow them any further harm to God's people, as well as he ushers in his kingdom. They're going to be either destroyed or set aside. And we learned from chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, that Satan is put into a bottomless pit, the abyss, as we said. And he's to remain there. It's sealed up. He cannot unseal it. Only God can unseal that. And there he remains for 1,000 years. And we also pointed out this 1,000 years is not symbolic. It's literal. For the Lord Jesus must reign. And he must reign for a full day, as I say, because Scripture teaches us that a day as unto the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day. And the Lord's day must become fulfilled by the Lord Jesus reigning over this earth for 1,000 years. It's mentioned 6 times in these verses from chapter 20, verse 1 through, I believe, verse 7. You can count them on your own. It's not symbolic, it's literal. 1,000 years reign. And the word 1,000 means millennium. So we call that the millennium. The kingdom age, when it is on display. Now, beloved, we are actually in that kingdom right now, but it's not on display. It's only on display as we show forth our allegiance to the king, our Lord, in the time when he's been rejected. So it's as if we have been held captive here, and we're in the enemy's territory, but we have a king, and we're going to represent him as good ambassadors. We're ambassadors for Christ. And so we're in that kingdom already, but there will be a time when the kingdom will be on display. And many scriptures talk about that, especially in the prophets of the Old Testament. And Satan is now set aside. So in this establishment of the Lord's kingdom, there'll be the removal of the influence of Satan. He will no longer have his influence. Today he has his influence, and that influence is to blind people's minds, to distract people from even thinking about their souls and where they will spend eternity, to give them so much distractions that they don't even think about. One day I'm going to die. One day I'm going to stand before Almighty God. One day I'm going to wonder whether I'm going to heaven or hell. He doesn't want them to even think about it. Not even believe that there's a hereafter. These are all his tools to blind. Well, he will not have any sway during that 1,000 years. He's set aside. And we often say the world itself will be different in many ways because the Lord will be reigning. And we've never seen real righteousness reign over the earth before. It has never been done. It's only been handled by sinful men. And as a result, when man is in charge, we can always see the results. It's confusion, it's tension, it's struggles, it's wars, it's rumors of wars. And this will go on till the Lord comes and sets things right. So during the millennium, the only thing left of our enemies is our flesh. And it's almost like a test for those 1,000 years. Will it be any different for humans not having the temptations of Satan and not having the influence of a sinful world as it was or is now? Will it be any different? Can we be obedient? We'll see, won't we? Well, we'll be in a different place. We'll be reigning with the Lord over the earth with him. But humanity will be under a different test, and we'll see who can endure to the end. Who will endure to the end? The longest recorded life in the Bible is Methuselah, and he lived 969 years. Didn't quite make 1,000 years. That's a great long life, but it will be possible for a person who enters the kingdom of God at the time of the millennium to live 1,000 years. So the question is, will anybody do that? I don't know. But we have here now, John is now looking, and he sees thrones, verse 4. And the question is, well, what are these thrones? You know what a throne represents. It represents rule. It represents authority. It represents royalty. And he sees more than one. He sees a plurality of thrones. And I saw thrones. And he saw those that were sitting on them. And judgment was committed to them. Let's meditate on that. John is not the only one who saw thrones. In the Old Testament of the Bible, there is a prophet. His name is Daniel. And he also saw thrones. In fact, I think he saw exactly what John saw centuries later. When he was given this revelation in the book of Daniel, Daniel became enlightened by what he saw. So let's turn there for a minute. Daniel chapter 7. And if you're using the Chapel Bible, I'll give you the page number. Daniel 7. And we'll be reading verse 9. This is on page 1385 in the Chapel Bible. Daniel 7, verse 9. And I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. And the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. And thousands, thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. So here we have Daniel seeing the judgment. The thrones were where the judges would sit. And he's seeing them too. And what he's seeing here in time is what we read in Revelation. He's seeing what John sees. We aren't told here who's on these thrones, but we're told he saw thrones. Now, in your King James Bible, it says, "And I saw thrones cast down," a similar thought that, in other words, they were like removed. That's not what this Hebrew word means. It means he saw thrones placed. They were placed there. They were put in their place. So these thrones didn't exist before, but now God puts them there. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, who's sitting on those thrones? This is a moment in man's history. These thrones are in heaven. So the Lord is sitting on a throne. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the Supreme Judge. He's the Supreme Court, and it doesn't have nine people on it. It has one person. And what he says is final. But he has these other thrones that he has put there. Well, we gave a little hint to what this was in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 19, and we'll turn there. This is on page 1523, Matthew 19, verse 28. Well, you could read verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Peter's asking about himself and the other disciples, those that were with the Lord Jesus, the 12. And this is what the Lord said in verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration," and the regeneration is the beginning of the millennium. It's when there is a new earth in that sense. We don't want to confuse that expression with the new heaven and new earth. Some often do that. The millennium is a new earth, but it's not the new heavens and new earth. That's a different thought in Scripture. But this is a new earth. It's the regeneration when the kingdom will begin. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. Okay, so where is the Lord sitting right now? He's in glory. He is sitting on a throne, but it's not his throne in that sense. He's sitting on the Father's throne. And we know that from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And he offers it to you and me. All that thou overcome will sit with me on my Father's throne. And he's sitting on the throne, which is at the right hand of the majesty on high. So as a man, he's sitting on the throne of the Father on the right hand of the majesty on high. I don't understand that completely. It almost seems like a contradiction, but that's what the scriptures say. And that's a mighty big throne if we can also sit on it, because he invites us as overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3 to sit on that throne too. But here he says, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, what an enlightening thing Peter hears, and also us. In verse 29, he goes further, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first. An expression he often uses. Contrary to natural thinking, right? We always think the first will be first, and the last will be last. Not in God's terms. So there is this promise to Peter and the 12 that are listening that one day they will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So at least we know the apostles will be there, except for, of course, Judas, who was a fake and was a traitor. But the apostles will be there. Well, who else might be there? Well, let's turn to Luke 22. There is a corresponding verse there. Luke 22, verse 28, we'll read from. Luke 22. And you'll find this using the Chapel Bible. We'll find this on page 1627, where I'll begin from. Luke 22, verse 28. The Lord Jesus is speaking, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So these 12 apostles will be encouraged to continue to follow the Lord. They will have a unique place. He never reveals who will sit on his right hand and who will sit on his left. That is something that will be revealed at the time. We know that the sons of Zebedee, their mother wanted their sons, you know, to the sons of thunder, to sit on the left hand and the right hand of the Lord when he came in his kingdom. And we might say, well, that's a very noble desire for your children, but it's really preposterous to ask the Lord for that. Only considering your own and not the other disciples, and probably though that's reserved for some unique individuals that the Lord has designated for. So we don't worry about that. But there are these positions in heaven that will exist, and among them are the thrones. And here it's a similar thought, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. So you know, the king always had a table where he would feast, and the food was the best food. And there were the privileged that could sit with him and eat. He didn't eat alone. He had those that were with him. Most of those people were highly esteemed in the kingdom of the king. In this case, the apostles are among those that will sit there. And we read in Revelation, let's go back there for just a second, because we're going to continue on this theme. In Revelation chapter 20, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." That's a point. Judgment was committed to them. Notice, they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So this is not just one person. This is a group. Well, I think the answer is really found, the final answer is found in 1 Corinthians. And we'll turn there for the last verse on this. 1 Corinthians, this can be an exhausting subject, I know, but it's really for our encouragement. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is on page 1759 in the Chapel Bible. I'm going to read from verse 1. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. I'll just stop there, because in this exhortation that Paul's giving by the Spirit of God to the Corinthians, there's great revelation for us. You know, his reasoning is this. For the believer, in matters pertaining to other believers, the highest court of the land is the assembly. It is not the lawyer, the unsaved lawyer in the county municipal building who is the judge in that territory. That is not where believers take their matters. And he's warning them. He says, dare you. That's a pretty strong word in that first verse. Dare you take these things for those that we least esteem, the unbelieving community, to judge between Christians? And yet that was going on in Corinth. There was differences and, well, I'm going to take you to court, brother. What court are you talking about? Well, I'm going to go to the court of the world with unsaved people, and hopefully they'll judge between us and I'll get what I want. How sad. You have utterly failed, he says to them. But we learned something through the failure that was going on in Corinth. We learned something about our future. He's talking about not the apostles now. He's talking about you Corinthians. You believers here in New Jersey. You believers here today in this generation. You believers, do you not know that God has intended that you will judge? You will be a judge. You shall judge angels. Yes, we're going to judge. We're going to participate in the judgment of Satan. We're going to participate in the judgment of those demons that followed him, those fallen angels. We're going to participate with the Lord. And we're going to say, amen. They're condemned. Well, if we're elevated to such a position, we're also on those thrones. And that gives you and I, right this moment, a unique dignity. Paul has to say, is there not one wise among you? Because I think if we're carnal, as Christians, we will fail, even in this life, in judging things correctly. So it is incumbent upon us to know the Word, to be spiritual, to want to submit to the Word of God, and then be able to apply it to the circumstances we face. Now, because today is training time for reigning time. Right now, today is training time for a future reigning time. And we need to gain in our understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And because we have the Spirit of God and because we have the Word of God, we are capable of doing this. We have the mind of Christ. We can think as he would think, not by our natural ways, but by knowing the Word and applying it properly. So this judgment goes beyond just, you know, what we may face in our lifetimes right now, but it is a future thing that we will be used by the Lord. It says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We're going to judge the unsaved people too. We're going to participate in that. We will be witnesses. You know, not only judges will be witnesses. The Lord spoke about that in Matthew chapter 23. You know, that judgment that the Lord's going to bring, there's not going to be any, you know, politically maneuvering so that the consequences aren't suffered. No, there's no way out. And there's cities. You remember what the city of Nineveh did when Jonah came? They repented. And they're going to stand up in judgment. And they're going to talk to the people that are, well, we heard the word of God once by one man for 40 days. And we believed him. We believed the word of God being presented by that one man, Jonah. And you say, well, you know, I know God exists and I know, well, but, you know, no. We stand up as a witness against you and participate in the judgment and condemn you. And there are others, too, that the Lord used as a reference. What a judgment that will be. So who's sitting on the thrones, beloved? The apostles are sitting on the thrones. You and I are sitting on the thrones. And then we have the martyrs. the martyrs that are sitting on the thrones. You know, this is a very particular thing. So think of these words, thrones, martyrs, and resurrection. It really sums up these three verses, but we'll take time to go through them. So in verse 4, he says, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands." These are the martyrs that have gone through the ages, but especially those during the tribulation. There have been martyrs. The Lord summed it up when he spoke to the multitude, and he said, "You've always rejected God's word." From Abel to Zechariah. Abel was the first prophet they rejected, and Cain slew him. And Zechariah was the last prophet they martyred. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. We have his prophecy. And he spoke, he condemned the people for their disobedience. They didn't want him, they killed him. They killed him. And that's what they do to prophets. They still do it today. People don't want to hear the truth. So if I silence the truth teller, then I don't have to hear the truth. No, God will raise up more truth tellers. And you and I are like that. We are truth tellers. We should be. So these are the martyrs. There's a beautiful book written, if you have the stomach for it, called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's in the library back there. I recommend it. I've read it. It brings tears to your eyes. You know, some suffered with having hardly any knowledge of the Bible, but they were faithful and they were martyred for their faith. And the Lord gives the martyrs a unique, special place, a unique, special resurrection, a unique, special place. You know, people that serve in the military, they come back, and often many of the soldiers receive special honors, you know, and they can wear them. We don't see it too often, but they can wear them on their jacket, their lapel. There's a great honor called the Purple Heart. The Purple Heart is for a living soldier who was willing to risk his life and got injured, but he's still alive. And he can wear that Purple Heart. Well, I believe that when we're there in glory and we see the martyrs, those that paid the ultimate sacrifice for their faith in Christ, I think there's going to be some way in which the Lord marks them out as special. You know, it may not be a Purple Heart, but you understand what I'm saying. They'll be noticed because John notices. He calls them the martyrs. And he uses this one thing, the beheading. You know, there's other ways, of course, of being martyred, right? There's the sword. There's the bullet. There's the bomb and so forth. But the Lord recognizes that one particular way because they were trying to silence them. And these men would and women would stay faithful. Hebrews chapter 11, the end there, talks about some of this martyrdom. It's something we often shrink from. But beloved, let us honor those that are willing to pay that ultimate sacrifice, even if we shrink from it. These martyrs were martyred because they stood for their witness to the Lord Jesus. They identified themselves with him. And maybe in this country, it's still so that it won't cost you your life. But in some countries in the world, if you say, "I believe and I follow the Lord Jesus Christ," your life is at risk. Your life is at risk. And they also stood for the word of God. People don't like that when they have the God standard applied to the situation. They don't want to hear it, but they stood for that. And there's some things they didn't do. And of course, this is why we know that these martyrs in particular are during the tribulation period. What they didn't do is they didn't bow down to the beast. They didn't worship this man. You know, this was the challenge of Daniel and his friends. In the book of Daniel, we hear about it. They were told, you know, when you hear the trumpet sound, when the music goes, you know, you're going to turn and look at that statue there of me, the beast. And Nebuchadnezzar had built an idol of himself. And you're going to bow down to it. And if you don't bow down to that, then you will lose your life. And we know what happened with Daniel's friends. They were faithful to the end. And God stood with them. And they were rescued through the flames. But here it says they didn't worship the beast or his image. And at another time, I'm going to take this up because it's a wonderful thing to think about. When we think about what God has given as for the saints that will be living through this period, he's given them a clock. And there's a moment in that 7 years. It's a significant moment. It's when an image of the beast is put in to a rebuilt temple in Israel. And it's demanded upon all to bow down to the image, not just the beast. So there's going to be a bowing down to the beast himself. This is the political beast that the Antichrist is pointing to, and an image of this beast. And there's a lot of detail about that image. And we have spoken about this previously. It doesn't sound like a normal idol. It doesn't sound like something that certainly did exist when John was writing this. But beloved, let us conclude with these two thoughts. The witness of Jesus. Now, this is for you and I right now in Matthew chapter 5, when the Lord gives the blessings. He gives 8 blessings at the beginning of that chapter, page 1496, Matthew 5. We'll close with this. The 8 blessings, contrary to what you'd think. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, the persecuted for righteousness' sake. But then he switches, and I wanted to look at that switch in verse 11 and 12. He said, blessed are you, not them, but you, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So being a witness for Jesus will be a natural outflow, will be verbal and perhaps physical abuse, rejection, and persecution. We should expect nothing less. And if we're faithful, we will experience those things. So what this verse is telling us is, if you have those experiences, there is a great reward. There's a great reward. And it's not just a reward. It's a great reward. And I don't know what that great reward is, but it's great. And it's a reward that won't be left behind here on this earth. It's a reward reserved for us in heaven. And it will be just something that will be, we'll just have to say, oh, I was just trying to be faithful, Lord. I don't deserve this, but he will give great reward above and beyond what we could possibly think. You know, imagine being faithful with 5 talents and being entrusted with governing over 5 cities. I mean, the contrast is amazing. 5 pieces of money, and I'm suddenly given 5 cities to govern? This is what I mean about great reward. It's above and beyond what we could imagine. So may the Lord encourage us. These martyrs are an inspiration. And I also believe the fact that you and I are going to be with those thrones where the apostles will be too. What a joy that should be for us. Beloved, there's dignity and being a Christian. I know the world doesn't see it, but the Lord wants you to see it. And we should live up to that dignity. That's what we are. Not be proud about it, but be pleased with it. Recognizing that this is what God has in mind in a future day. When people will see us and go, oh, look who's there. Wow, we just thought he was a nobody. Yeah, in this world maybe you were a nobody. But in God's esteem, you are a somebody. You are very important, every one of us. So may the Lord encourage us and encourage us in our walk here below. So he'd be even more faithful than we are. He is able. He's able to make us fit for his purposes and give us and equip us with what we need to bring glory to him even now in this life. So let's bow in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we thank thee for this enlightenment and thy words about these thrones. These thrones that were initially promised to the apostles. And then we see how the Corinthians were also encouraged by the truthfulness of this. We're thankful, too, that John would see these things and remind us of them, the very things that Daniel saw. And we can see them by faith. We thank thee for the privilege that thou hast put us into to be representing thee here now, knowing what thou hast in mind for us in the future. What a glory that will be. But until then, may we live faithfully in the knowledge of what thou hast in mind for us in the coming day. May we be wise. May we learn thy word. May we apply it with discernment and be able to judge things properly. So we ask thy help. We thank thee for those that went before, even those that were willing to have their lives taken in faithfulness to thee and thy word. And may they ever be honored, not only by thee, but by us in our hearts. So we thank thee for thy word. Again, we ask thy blessing. We pray for safety now as we go to our various places. Pray for thy comfort and help for all those that are grieving as well as those that are going through difficult trials. We pray for them, and we just lift them up to thy throne of grace. We thank thee as we pray in that lovely name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.